All right, after you've greeted one or two people, go ahead and have a seat. Make your way back to your place and have a seat if you would, please, after you've met and greeted one or two or three folks this morning. Go ahead, and then once you make it back to your seat, you can be seated. And let me invite you, as you are seated in your place, to turn in your Bible this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning as we continue our study through the book of 2 Timothy. If you do not have a Bible of your own, I hope you will take one from underneath a chair in front of you and turn to our text, which is on page 966, if you're using one of those blue Bibles underneath a chair in front of you, and I hope you will if you don't have your own. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing his last letter as he writes this letter that we've been working through over these past several weeks. And Paul was one who literally saw the light. He was on the road to Damascus and he was blinded by a light, and Jesus spoke to him and his life was radically and totally changed. And after that, he began to live for Christ and he began to minister and serve and lead in the church. And one of the young men who came to Christ under his influence and who had become a leader himself was Timothy. And Paul has compared and does compare his Christian life and ministry at the end of the book we're studying through 2 Timothy to a race. And he says, as he comes to the end of this book, I have run the race. He understands that his Christian life and ministry are about to come to an end. And so he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, another leader who will, in one sense, pick up the baton when he ends the race, his part of the race, and goes to be with the Lord. And so that's what we have in the book of 2 Timothy, and we come today to the middle of the book, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 9. Follow along as I read through these verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. As we begin this third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul wants to again make clear to Timothy that he is going to face difficulty. In one sense, Timothy knew that he was going to be facing difficulty. He was facing difficulty. The one who's writing this letter is in a dungeon in Rome, drawing to the end of his life and ministry. But Paul wants him to understand even more fully and be more conscious of the fact that living in a way that is faithful, if he is going to be faithful as a leader and as a follower of Jesus Christ, then being faithful means being different. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, we see just how different we have to be and we will be if we're faithful to Jesus Christ because of the kinds of things, the kinds of people that will surround us as followers of Jesus Christ that are described here in the beginning of this chapter. So notice in verse 1, as we get started this morning, the reality of difficulty. The reality of difficulty. Paul wants to make it clear again to Timothy that difficulty will in fact be a reality. He says in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. This is a reality. It's going to continue to be a reality, he's saying to Timothy. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, when we hear that phrase, the last days, we're tempted to think, and we probably tend to think, that what is being referred to is just the very end of time before Jesus returns. But actually, this phrase, the last days, is used almost always in the Bible to actually refer to the entire period of time from when Jesus went back to heaven after he lived his life and died for sins and rose from the grave and then appeared to his disciples. At that point, he went back to heaven. And the last days biblically literally refers to the entire period of time from when Jesus went back to heaven until the time when Jesus does return from heaven. And so Timothy and Paul were living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. And so he's describing here the reality that Timothy was facing. The reality that you and I are facing and everybody who's tried to follow Christ and has trusted Christ since Timothy to today and everyone who follows Christ until Christ returns. Let me just give you one quick example of how the Bible uses this phrase, as I've said, the last days. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had gone up. 120 people were in an upper room praying, and several weeks after Jesus had gone up to heaven, God's Spirit came down, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in languages that they had never learned. And so the people who came together began to ask this question, what is this? What is happening? What is this? And Peter stood up, and Peter, in essence, said, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel, that this is what God said through Joel, and he quotes Joel, in the last days. In the last days, Joel said, God said through Joel, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he goes on to say essentially this. Peter says to the people, this that you are seeing is that which Joel said. In other words, this is the fulfillment of what Joel was saying. When God, through Joel, said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And so that's how the Bible uses this phrase. Timothy was living in the last days. We are living in the last days. And this season, before Christ comes, that we are in, will be a time of difficulty. It's a reality. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And the term that's translated difficulty here in the original was used quite often to refer to a raging sea. That's the picture behind the word difficulty. A raging sea. That's a pretty good description of the days Timothy lived in and that you and I are living in. In other words, the picture is this. Christianity is like a ship, or the church is like a ship on the ocean. Water is almost never smooth, and sometimes there are storms. That's a picture of these last days that we're living in. And so, what Paul wants Timothy to understand is this. There may be relative calm between storms, but there will be regular, repeated storms for the church in the last days. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to understand. That's what God wants us to understand. There will be regular and repeated storms for the church in the last days. It's a reality. That's what we see as he begins this chapter in verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 9, the rest of our text this morning, we see something else that's really important. Why? Why was it so difficult for Timothy and for Paul, who was in a dungeon about to die, be beheaded because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Why? Why so much difficulty? Why is life like being on a boat in a storm at sea? Why is it like that if you're following and serving Jesus Christ? That's what verses 2 through 9 are all about. And so in these verses, we see the reason for difficulty, the reality of difficulty, verse 1, and then the reason for difficulty, verses 2 through 9. And let me just go ahead and summarize what he's saying in verses 2 through 9 about why these days that Timothy was living in and that we're living in are difficult. The reason for this difficulty is the great iniquity around and within the church. Not only around the church, but also within the church. That's what he's talking about in these next verses. So let's look at verses 2 through 5 and notice what he says as he begins to talk about and explain what people will be like in these days and why, therefore, these days are difficult days that we're living in as we wait for Jesus to return. In verses 2 through 5, he talks about and gives us a picture of pervasive evil. Pervasive evil. Recently someone said an evening broadcaster will often come on before the evening news, the anchor will, and will say good evening. And then we'll begin to report things that make us realize that it really isn't. Right? Because there's not that much good news. And that's kind of what we sense when we come to these verses. Lots of bad news. Lots of bad things. That's what he's describing here. Pervasive evil. And what I want you to see as we start working quickly through this list is that there are five things that we need to notice that ought to jump off the page at you and me as we read these things in verses 2 through 5. And what I mean by that is this. The word lovers or loving is used a total of five times in these four verses. Notice how it begins in verse 2. People will be lovers of self. That's where it all begins. That's where all of this sin and all of this violence that he describes and this arrogance that he describes, that's where it begins. The English word for sin has what letter in the middle? I. That's where sin begins. It's when we love ourselves, when I am at the center. That's what we need to see. And then he goes on right after that to say lovers of money. So at the very beginning, he talks about people loving certain things or being lovers of certain things. Self, he says first, and then he says money. Then, a little bit later, toward the end of verse 3, or actually at the very end of verse 3, he comes back to this and he says about these people that they will be people who are not loving good. And then at the end of verse 4, the last two times he uses this terminology, he says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, why is that important? I think it's important because in these five statements or descriptions that use the terminology of love, we see what's fundamentally wrong in these days that we're living in and what was fundamentally wrong in those days that Paul was living in and that Timothy was living in. You see, the thing that is fundamentally wrong in these last days is misdirected love. Misdirected love. Think about it. People will love things they shouldn't love and not love things they should love. That's essentially what we're seeing in these five descriptions. They will love self even though they shouldn't love self. They will love money even though they shouldn't love money. They will love pleasure even though they shouldn't love pleasure, and they won't love good, and they won't love God, even though those are things they should love. Misdirected love. That's the heart of it. Or misdirected affections. Misdirected affections. Thomas Chalmers was a pastor in Scotland toward the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s. And he wrote a sermon, actually preached a sermon that was put in writing. And it was entitled this, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." It became his most famous sermon. And essentially in that sermon, what Chalmers was saying was this, when we have affections and desires for the wrong things, when we love the wrong kinds of things like self and money and pleasure, those misplaced affections cannot be displaced just by telling people who have those affections how bad they are. It doesn't work that way. What he was saying was they can't be displaced. They have to be replaced. In other words, we have to have new affections. We have to have different affections that have the power to expel those wrong affections, the right affections that replace the old affections. And so the heart of what is wrong today is that people love the wrong things and don't love the right things. And the way to stop loving the wrong things and start loving the right things is not to just try to stop loving the wrong things, but to begin loving the right things. Because those right things, when we really have affection for and passion for and love for God and good, then it will displace these wrong affections. So that's at the heart of the problem, our affections. Our affections. You see, wrong affections lead to wrong attitudes and wrong actions. And so we need a new heart. We need a new heart so that we can love what we ought to love instead of loving what we shouldn't love. But when we love what we shouldn't love, here's more of what it looks like. After saying lovers of self and lovers of money, he says, as he continues his description, proud, arrogant, abusive, proud. Think of the letter that's at the center of the word pride. I. You see, this is just an expansion of what he has said at the beginning when he says men will be lovers of themselves. Because when you love yourself, then inevitably you become a proud person. When you think highly of yourself, you begin to look down on other people with contempt. And you begin to be arrogant. You begin to speak and act toward others in an abusive and in a harsh way. Paul says that's the way it will be in the last days. And then the next five that he lists in the Greek all begin the same way with the letter A at the beginning of the word, which is sort of like us putting the letters UN at the beginning of a word. When we say, for example, unhappy, we mean not happy. And so the next five have sort of the Greek UN at the beginning of all five of these words. You can't see it in all of them in the English, but let me show you. The first one he says next is disobedient to parents. That could also be translated unobedient if we were going to try to be consistent with the fact that there's the same prefix on all of these words. Unobedient to parents. It speaks of the fact that people are rebellious. And this will even begin when kids are in the home being disobedient to parents. Rebellious against legitimate authority. That's the picture here. The next one, we see it. Ungrateful. You see, we should be submissive, but in the last days, people will be lacking in that. They won't be submissive. People should be grateful. They should be thankful. But in the last days, people won't be thankful as they should be. Then the next one, unholy. You see, without reverence is what it literally means. Without respect. Heartless. We could say uncompassionate if we were going to stick with the prefix. Without compassion, without being humane. And then the last one, unappeasable. Think about this one. It's an interesting idea. The idea is this. People who insist on everything they want and cannot be appeased by anything less. People who want everything that they want, and they will not settle for anything less. It's just about me, right? Lover, we're lovers of self, of ourselves. And so we want everything that we want. That's the idea here. And then the last ones are these: slanderous, speaking evil of others behind their backs, without self-control, people who cannot control their impulses or their desires. Brutal is the next one. It means fierce, and certainly in our news, we're seeing this more vividly today than maybe in a long time. And then he says, not loving good. And then he continues, treacherous, reckless or rash, swollen with conceit. He comes back to pride, essentially, again, because this is so prominent. And then he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the way it will be. Now, to this point, you may think that he's talking about out there, right? Outside the church. This is the way it's going to be in our culture. This is the way it's going to be in the world outside of the church. But it doesn't stop there, and we see that from verse 5. Look at what he says in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, this won't just be out there. All of this kind of stuff will actually also be in the professing church. There will be people who have a form or an appearance of godliness. In other words, there is some sense in which these people are godly. That is, they go through the forms of godliness. They sing the songs. They hear the sermons. They're baptized. They take communion. That's the idea here. The form of godliness. Yes, there is the appearance in this sense of godliness, but even within the church where there is the appearance and the form of godliness, there are those who do not have the power of godliness. That is the Holy Spirit's power within them. And the evidence is they are like the world. They are like this. And so Paul is saying, listen, the difficulty will come not just because of what's out there, but even because, to some extent at least, what's inside the church among those who profess Christ and who name the name of the Lord. And then he says, avoid such people. Now, what does that mean? If we were to, in every sense of the terminology, avoid every person who ever did any of these things we've just listed, we'd all have to stay away from each other, right? All of us would. So that's not what it's saying. I think what he's talking about here is what he's talking about in verse 5. Those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power by their life, by the fact that their life is not changed or changing through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who profess to be Christians and who maybe are considered members of the church, I think that's who it applies to, that we avoid those people. That is, he's talking here about church discipline. He's saying we avoid thinking of them any longer. We don't continue to think of them as true believers if their lives are characterized by these same kinds of things that are going to be characterized, that we're going to see in the culture and in the world around us. Avoid such people. Now, that's a lot of bad news, right? But here's the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the way that a person's life can be changed. When we believe that Jesus lived without sin and died for our sin and rose again, and that he is the mediator between us and God, and that through him we can be forgiven, and that we can have a new beginning, and that we can change, when we come to Christ, believing the gospel about what Christ has done, and we say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, then we experience something. The gospel promises something called the new birth. And the new birth leads to a new heart, and the only way you can have new affections is to have a new heart. The only way you can love what you should love, you can't talk yourself into it, you can't will yourself into it. You can't change your loves. God is the only one who can change your heart. And the only way God changes the human heart is when we put our faith in Christ, in the gospel. The new birth. The new birth. Those who have it have the power of godliness. And those who have the appearance of godliness but don't have the power of godliness have never experienced the new birth, and they don't have God's Spirit within them. That's what is being described here. Pervasive evil. Not only out there, but even seeping in here. Pervasive evil. One of the reasons for difficulty in the last days. And then very quickly, one more thing. Verses 6 through 9, subversive error. Subversive error. False teaching, false teachers. Listen quickly to what he says. Verse 6, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." What's he talking about? He's talking about false teaching creeping throughout the church. False teaching error will creep into the church and then creep through the church. That's a part of what it means to be in the last days. That was the case in Timothy's day. There were false teachers. We've already seen that as we've made our way to this point in the book. And there will continue to be false teachers. Error will creep into and through the church. But then here's the good news. Let's finish here. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now there he's talking about the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses when at the very beginning Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and began to do miracles. The first two miracles Moses did, the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate or replicate them, at least apparently. But when it came to the third of the miracles that God did through Moses, the magicians were not able to replicate or duplicate what Moses had done. And they even themselves admitted to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." In other words, they were exposed. Now, notice the parallel he's drawing. He says, "So these men also," he's talking about people that are false teachers in Timothy's day and in our day, "so these men also oppose the truth." Like these two opposed Moses, false teachers oppose the truth. "Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." But, listen to this verse, "they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Those two men, Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. They could do what Moses did to a certain point, but after a certain point and after a while, it became obvious who was speaking for and who had divine power and who didn't. Who was doing what was true and who was aligned with truth and who wasn't. This is an incredible promise for us, and Timothy needed this, I'm sure. Darkness spreading, deception spreading. Timothy probably a little bit anxious that maybe the darkness was going to extinguish the light of God's truth. But Paul here wants him to understand from this analogy that that's not going to happen. These two men, for a while, seemed to be persuasive and seemed to be able to do what Moses could do. But at a certain point, they couldn't. After a certain time, they were exposed. And the truth was triumphant. And he wants Timothy, Paul wants Timothy, God wants you and me to realize, listen, yes, we are living in dark days. Yes, we are living in dangerous days. But folks, the darkness is not going to extinguish the light of God's truth. It is not. The church is not going to disappear. The true church, the church that preaches and loves and believes the gospel, is not going to go away. It may look like it at times. It may feel like it at times. All of us read, not long after we dismissed last Sunday morning, we got the news of 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt who were beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. We read the headlines and we read what's happening in our world, and sometimes we could become fearful. and discouraged. Is the church going to be obliterated? No. 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 Error will be exposed, and truth will be triumphant in the end. Don't lose hope. Don't be discouraged. Martin Luther said it like this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us." Hear that this morning. God has willed His truth for His truth to triumph. But more than that, He has willed for His truth to triumph through us. Through our courage, through our commitments, through our integrity, through our teaching and believing and holding on to the truth. God has willed His truth to triumph, yes, but His truth to triumph through us. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. I want to invite you to bow for just a brief moment. And I want you, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, to just ask one simple question. Make this your question to God sincerely. God, what should I do? In light of what Your Word says, in light of what I've heard, God, what should I do? Let's not be hearers only, but doers. In these moments of quiet, just ask God to lead you and show you how this relates to you.